our series in apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, from the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense, to apologize. Biblically or theologically, doesn't mean to say, sorry, I'm a Christian. There's nothing else I could find, but it means to give a reason for that. And we've been looking at historical evidences. Today we're going to look at something that you may have never looked at in church before. And this is the question, is the Bible full of contradictions? Let me ask you this. How many of you ever heard somebody say that? The Bible is full of contradictions. All right, true confessions. How many of you have ever said that yourself at some point in your life? Wow, you guys are honest. It's weird, like, there's a whole group over here that raised their hands for both, and I think when they'd heard it before, it was because they said it. Anyway, well, I want to jump right in, because we're going to try to end the service a bit early today. Good luck, Lance. Let me just jump right in with this. Here's the argument. The argument that is given is, if God wrote the Bible, it would not contain contradictions. Two, the Bible contains contradictions. Three, therefore, God didn't write the Bible. It's a very simple, what they call a syllogism in logic. So here's why this matters. It matters because we consider Christians, at least evangelical Christians, consider the Bible to be, yes, written by people, but people who were moved along by God's Holy Spirit to write what he wanted. 2 Peter chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, talks about that very thing, that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote. You also see in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Throughout the Bible, you will find passages where they're actually quoting God, where God actually shows up and says, hey, I'm God, I say this. Not often, and mostly in the beginning of the Bible. Then later, God raises up prophets who come and say, this is what the Lord says. All through the Bible, it claims to be the Word of God. Now, some people have said, hey, it's just the Word of man. It's just what men thought about God. It's not really God's Word. Well, that's not what the Bible claims for itself. Now, I'm not saying that just because the Bible claims to be the Word of God, it is. But the Bible claims to be the Word of God over and over and over again. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He was thanking, or Thessalonians, he was thanking the Thessalonians and commending them for receiving the word that he had preached to them, that they received not as words of man, but indeed as it truly is the Word of God. So this is a big deal. This is not something we just come on Sunday morning to learn a little bit of literature and then go home. We are believing that God has written this book. And so that's what we're testing these few weeks. We tested the last couple weeks by looking at the historical reliability of the resurrection accounts. And I mentioned, if you weren't here last week, that everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, Paul the Apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't believe Christianity. Go home. Go home. Don't believe in it just because you're superstitious or you want good luck. Go home. But the alternate is true. If Christ did rise from the dead, then we, every person on the planet, needs to deal with him. Because everything else he said is thus verified, including, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so that's why there's a lot at stake. What we're talking about is eternity, where you will go when you die. That's what we're talking about. That's why this book is so important, and that's why the problem of, or the question, is the Bible full of contradictions, is a big question and an important one. So what I want to do is jump in with the first question. First logical question would be, what is a contradiction? A contradiction could be defined in lots of ways, but here's one. When two statements cannot both be true. Okay? An example of this. And most of the examples I'm going to go through today, I got from either infidels.com or commonsenseatheism.com or other atheist websites. Here's a possible contradiction. In one of the Gospels, it says that there were two angels at the tomb when they discovered on Sunday morning that it was empty. One of the other Gospels says there was one angel. Is that a contradiction? No, not on the face of it. If the first one said there were two, and the second one said there was one and only one, then you have a pretty straightforward contradiction. He's denying that there were two, okay? You see this a lot in math, for example. If I made two statements, 2 + 2 = 4, and 2 + 2 = 5, assuming we're using base 10, those are contradictory, aren't they? And in math, it's very straightforward. Logic is the same way. In logic, there is A equals A. That's called the law of identity. And then there's A cannot be non-A. Bear with me. I said we're going to be working during this series, so you got to be with me. Hopefully you had your coffee this morning. The second law in logic is A cannot be non-A. That's called the law of non-contradiction. You can't say this duck is a duck and it's not a duck. Now, if you take LSD, maybe that's possible. But otherwise, if it's a duck, it can't not be a duck. That's the law of non-contradiction. So again, in syllogisms, like the argument structure we had up there a second ago, it can be very straightforward. But in literature, it's not the same. It's not even like a PhD dissertation, because a PhD dissertation is an argument, or a legal brief, or even a crime scene investigation where you have to follow certain steps. Much of the Bible, the greatest genre in the Bible, or it takes up the greatest space, is narrative. Genre, you're familiar with that term? Means type of literature, and there are several types of literature in the Bible. And this is good to keep in mind, because some people say, well, do you take the Bible literally? Are you one of those? And I say, I take it literally when it's intended to be taken literally. But when it says God will hide us in the shadow of his wings, I don't automatically conclude, oh, God is a duck. So genre dictates how we interpret a particular passage. I know that's already confusing, but I'm telling you I can help you out with this at the end of the message. Okay, so genre, the largest genre in the Bible is narrative. Stories. History, but stories. Okay? One of the other genres that takes up a huge amount of space is what's called wisdom literature, which is basically poetry and proverbs and songs. So again, we don't sit down and listen to a Beyoncé song and try to figure out, is she being totally logical here? Nobody approaches songs in that way. So we have to keep the genre in mind when we're approaching, and we have to get into the mind of the author. Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through 8 examples of alleged contradictions in the Bible. You ready for this? By the way, if you go on some web, if you search contradictions in the Bible, if you Google that, you will get atheist site after atheist site after atheist site citing tons, hundreds of contradictions in the Bible. In fact, there was one project that was put out a few years ago where they have this graphic of a bunch of arcs going between the Old and New Testament, a bunch of red lines, and then between the Old Testament and itself and between the New Testament itself. And all those arcs, each end of that arc is a verse that contradicts the other end of the arc, another verse in the Bible. And there are thousands, according to them. But here's an example of a contradiction, supposedly, in the Bible. Listen to this. I don't know if you know the story of Adam and Eve, and they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. And then God shows up. It says God came asking where Abel was. Where are you, Abel? And the person on, I think this was infidels.com, said, well, how can that be if God knows everything, if he's omniscient, how come he didn't know where Abel was? Well, this is just a flat-out, blatant misunderstanding of how to interpret not only biblical literature, but all literature. God, big word for today, anthropomorphizes, he's anthropomorphic in the scriptures. He describes himself as he condescends to us as a human. So he has conversations with people in the Bible as a human might. Did God know where Abel was? Yes. It was an instructive moment for Abel. And see, that kind of thing, if you're going to list that on a website and call that a Bible contradiction, to me that's not even serious. It's not even taking serious the literature of Scripture. The first one we're going to look at, official one, number one, by the way, it says Proverbs 24 in your handout. By the way, the worship guide this morning inside is totally for notes. So open that up, grab your pen, and feel free to take notes. It should be Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5. The question is, should we answer a fool or not? And it reads, these two verses read like this: answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Number two, I'm going to run through all these and then I'm going to come back. Number two, 2 Samuel 24:24 and 1 Chronicles 21:25. 2 Samuel 24:24 says, So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. 1 Chronicles is a book that recounts basically the same history as 2 Samuel. And his account says, so David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Those are radically different amounts. So how much did David really pay for the wheat threshing floor? Number three, 2 Samuel 8:4 versus 1 Chronicles 18:4. In 2 Samuel 8:4 it says, and David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. The 1 Chronicles account says David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. How many horsemen did King David have? Sounds like a math problem. Number four. The genealogies of Jesus, there's a genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. They diverge quite significantly. Isn't that a contradiction? Number five. Mark 15:25 and John 19:14 give us different times for the crucifixion of Christ. In Mark 15:25, it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. In the John passage, it said it was about the sixth hour. Number six, Matthew 10:34 and John 14:27, do they differ on whether Jesus came to bring peace or division? Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Example number seven, wearing you out yet? You guys still with me? You look good. Exodus 20, verse 5, versus Psalm 145, verse 9. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So which is it? Is God good to all or not? Number eight, this is one of the biggest ones in the Bible. Romans 3:28 and James 2:24. Romans, Paul seems to be saying that people are justified or saved by faith alone. In James, he seems to be saying that we're justified by works. Which is it? All right, before we answer these, before we look at them, I want us to go through some principles for resolving apparent contradictions or what are sometimes referred to as Bible difficulties. Number one, context, context, context. The most common reason we think two passages contradict each other is because we don't properly understand at least one of them. Context is the biggest thing in the world. Biggest thing in the world. I once knew an evangelical Protestant pastor who was not a fan of Catholicism, say in a sermon that he believed the Catholic Church was the true church. Now, how can that be? Well, context, context, context. Because what he was saying in that sermon is he was defining the term Catholic, and it means universal. And he was being a bit ironic, saying the universal church, those who truly believe in Christ, are the true church. So it really wasn't about Catholicism or Protestantism. It was about who were believers or not. But if you took that one sentence, you could take it out of context and fully misunderstand. So that's why when you're reading a book, and let's jump into the first subtip, that's literary context is the first place to start. Now, let's say you're reading the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And I highly recommend it, mostly because there's only four chapters. You can read it in like, you know, well, it depends how fast you read, but you can read it in 20 minutes, okay? So you're reading the book of Philippians. Then what you want to do is when you come to a verse that you want to really understand or maybe that's troubling you, look at that verse in its context. Most Bibles will break the chapters into paragraphs. So look at the immediate paragraph of five or six verses around it. What did Paul say before the verse that you're looking at, and what does he say after? Then you want to expand out and look at the whole chapter. Okay? And then you want to expand out, and this is easy to do with Philippians, and read the whole book. Now, that gets difficult when you're reading Genesis, and it's 50 chapters, and it'll take a whole day or a whole afternoon, but that's why I would recommend doing this with a small book. Read the whole book, and read it several times to begin to see the flow of thought and the main theme of the book. And you'll be amazed at how lights come on for you, and you're like, oh, this verse makes total sense in the whole context of the book. With me? Next, you want the author's context. What was the author's situation when he or she was writing? Some were writing from prison. In fact, Paul, this is an interesting, although not necessary thing to know about Philippians. Paul the Apostle, who wrote it, was actually in prison when he wrote it. And the major theme of Philippians is to rejoice in the Lord always. Great, coming from a guy in prison. But it's helpful to know the author's context. What was the situation in which he was living? And then finally, you want the story of God context. Now, this one gets to be difficult and a lot of work. By story of God context, I mean, well, let me share with you a good example. When I was a pretty young believer, I was, you know, telling everybody I had just become a follower of Christ, and I was obnoxious. And I said, I was talking to my friend's brother one day, and he was sort of a intellectual. And I said, well, you know, Jesus says he's the only way. The Bible says Jesus is the only way. And he immediately goes, the Bible also says don't eat bacon. So, and he knew my love of bacon. And I was kind of messed up by that. I'm like, gosh, he's right, it does. But I know the answer to this. What happens in the Bible, there's one major divide, that's between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, there was dietary restrictions given to the Jewish people for that particular time. In the New Covenant, those first disciples of Jesus were all Jewish, and God wanted to change how he related to his people, and he specifically tells Peter, the apostle, in Acts to rise and eat. It was a vision he had of all these unclean animals, including a pig, I assume, and he says, rise, kill, and eat. And there was a symbolism there, or an analogy, because the Jewish believers were not going out and taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And so God is teaching Peter two things. The dietary restrictions are lifted, and go to the Gentiles, who you also consider to be unclean. Make sense? So these are covenant issues or dispensational issues in the Bible, such that something that might have been true in a particular time period in the Bible may not any longer be true. Okay? So you will find, I didn't look it up this week, but I'm sure infidels.com will have that contradiction in it. Christians eat bacon and the Bible says don't eat pork. So this is the story of God context, and it's important to know it. Now, right now you're saying to yourself, Lance, this is impossible. This is a lot of work. Yes, that's true. It is a lot of work, but there are helps. You and I live in the greatest time period in history. And so because of that, you can get thousands and thousands of books on theology and on this very question. Well, how do I understand the difference between the time period Genesis was written in and the time period in which Matthew was written in? And what changed after Jesus died? Because it seems like there was a change there. And what was the significance of the Holy Spirit being given to the church in Acts chapter 2? There's tons of books you can read. If you want to go spend thousands of dollars and you want to do that, that's awesome. But I'm going to give you a tip or a hint. This is one of the best things you can purchase for yourself. This is called the ESV Study Bible. E-S, as in Sam, V, Study Bible. The English Standard Version Study Bible. Now, it doesn't have to be this version or this study Bible, but I particularly like this one. I've used it for, 8 or 9 years now. And it comes with, now the ESV is just a particular version. That's the version I preach out of on Sundays. But this comes with introductions to each book of the Bible. So you're going to get who the author is, when the book was written, what the major themes are. You're going to get all of the author's context and the story of God context from this, as well as extra pages, like hundreds of pages of theology and what happened between the Old and New Testament, curious questions like that, all for $30. It's ridiculous. We live in the greatest time period in history. So I highly recommend you grab this one or something like it, but this is my favorite. And this will help you. So if you're going to sit down and read Philippians, then you can look at the introduction to Philippians and find out when it was written, where Paul was. You'd find out he was in prison. What the purpose of the book was, and it also gives you an outline. So this is really helpful. At least I find it really helpful. Okay, let's keep moving here, because this topic could easily take a whole semester in seminary, and I'm not kidding about that. Next principle we're going to look at is what I call the flexibility of language, and this includes genre. Because, look, sometimes a word in the Bible will have a different meaning in one place than it does in another. In fact, sometimes it has the exact opposite. Baruch or Barach in Hebrew most of the time means to praise or to bless, but in some cases it actually means to curse. We do the same thing with our language. Can you define the word bad for me? Did you define it as good? Exactly, you should. Because it means good and bad. Or how about sick? What does sick mean? You don't feel well? And that's awesome. Now, maybe this isn't in your culture, but in California. And I get made fun of for being from California. How about ahorita? What does that mean? Thank you. I thought you would catch that. For gringos new to Mexico, that means right away or any time period after that. Okay? How about this? What does this sentence mean? He killed it. What does that mean? He took the life of something, right? Isn't that obvious? Or he gave a great performance. That's pretty different. Or he ruined a joke. If you have siblings, you've said this, you know? Everybody's making a joke, and the last sibling, usually the youngest, chimes in, and you go, "You killed it, man. Killed it." And you're disgusted with them. So there's very high flexibility of language. And finally, author's perspective and purpose. Okay? Let's go back and go through these examples. And I'm going to go way too fast. But look, it was really hard to narrow this down to 8 to use. And I tried to pick 8 that were pretty substantial. You'll find I could come up here and give you 500 that you'd be like, that's not even a real contradiction. But I'm trying to give you ones that I think are substantial. The first one I put, because this is so ridiculous, Proverbs 26:4. This one is so ridiculous because infidels, for example, puts it on their site. The writer says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And then immediately, 1 millimeter later, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And they consider this to be a contradiction. How stupid do they think the author of Proverbs is? There's just no other way. Like, the author was so dumb, But he didn't remember that 2 seconds before he said, answer not. And now he's saying, answer. Proverbs are contextually defined, and this is the solution. Proverbs are contextually or applied contextually. Meaning, how about this? Have you ever heard, now this is going to be more of an American thing, look before you leap? That's when we're telling somebody exercise caution on this. How about, he who hesitates is lost? Is that true? Are they contradictory? No, they're applied in certain circumstances. That's the nature of Proverbs. Okay, number two. The second this gets a little bit complicated. The second Samuel passage, 2 Samuel 24:24, it said that David bought this threshing floor. That's a place where you would take your wheat after harvest and you would beat it out, and the grains fall to the ground and the chaff will be blown away. Okay, so a threshing floor is usually, you know, no bigger than this stage. And so it says David bought this threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And First Chronicles, like I said, it recounts the same story, but it says he paid 600 shekels of gold, which is way more. So what's the solution? This one is a particularly difficult one, but the solution seems to lie in the Hebrew word that's used in the First Chronicles passage. It implies that he's buying a bigger piece of property, which was on the crest of Mount Moriah, which became a very significant part of Israel. This is, look, the only way to solve or to get to the root of this, I didn't check my ESV study Bible. Maybe they do address it. They usually are pretty good about that. But in this case, this is a difficult one, and you might need a really substantial, what are called critical commentaries on the Bible. And it's not something that most of you are going to buy. But like I said, I wanted to bring up substantial ones. Number three, 2 Samuel 8:4, David took from him 1,700 horsemen, that's 1,700, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Okay, you got that number in mind? 1,700 horsemen. In the First Chronicles account, he took 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen. That's a pretty significant difference in numbers. So what's the solution? This one's a weird one. The solution is scribal error. This is going to take too long to explain. We don't have the original manuscripts of the Old Testament or the New Testament. So what we go back to are copies of the Old Testament and copies of the New Testament. So imagine a document is written in, you know, 1000 BC, and eventually that document is copied and copied and copied. And I don't mean a game of telephone, but I mean, and we went through this months ago about the reliability of the New Testament through the amount of copies. The bottom line is there are so many copies of the New Testament, handwritten manuscripts, so early to the original, close to the original writing date, that if you're skeptical of the New Testament, you have to throw out all of ancient history because the manuscript evidence way exceeds any other document. Caesar's Gallic Wars, Homer's Iliad, you name it. Nobody comes even close to the New Testament. So, since we don't have the original Old Testament writings, we have manuscripts from after that time, what happened is scribal errors enter. This is common in all ancient historiography. And so, what probably happened, because in Hebrew, they wrote numbers as words, and letters represented numbers, it was easy to confuse a letter. So a scribe was looking at the original, instead of writing 1,700, wrote 1,000 and then 7,000. And there's a few of those in the Bible. You with me so far? You guys have gotten really quiet. Okay, next. And by the way, if that one confused you, feel free to talk to me afterwards, and I'll explain the whole, it's a whole discipline in theology called textual criticism. Number four, Matthew and Luke, the genealogies are different. The solution to this is, it's complicated. By that I mean, we could spend 2 weeks, 2 Sundays together explaining it, the differences between them. But keep in mind that Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern literature, they didn't write a genealogy like they would in the Mormon Church or Ancestry.com, where they're specifically trying to go, well, who was his father, who was his mother, exactly. Ancient genealogies were thematic and for a purpose. Just leave it that way. So especially in Jesus' genealogy, there's a couple of solutions. One is that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary, and that Matthew's giving the genealogy of Joseph. The other solution is way more complicated, that they're both of Joseph, but because of Joseph's grandfather, it's just too complicated. I can send you a video. There's a great video on YouTube, but it's for nerds only, I'm telling you. Anyway, there are reliable reconciliations or resolutions to these two, but like I said, we could take two Sunday sermons on it. Number five. Okay, so was Jesus crucified at the third hour, or was it, as John says, about the sixth hour? And there's a couple of solutions to this. First of all, the way Jewish reckoning of time and typical Roman reckoning of time was from dawn. So dawn was the first hour, the third hour was 6 a.m., the sixth hour was noon, etc. Okay? So it was reckoned from sunrise. However, in the Roman calendar, for official legal things, they reckoned time to begin like days to begin like we do at midnight, so that the sixth hour would be 6 a.m., just like it is for us. So that's one option. The other is to point out that writers of ancient literature, including the Bible, they didn't have watches. They didn't have their Rolex to go, okay, Jesus on the cross, it is 9:15. They couldn't do that. And so everything was an estimate based on the location of the sun, and they're not necessarily standing next to a sundial, especially if it was overcast. So the notion is that they are estimating time. So the writers estimate time. I think that's probably a better solution than the Roman one. Roman legal document time. Number six, Matthew 10:34. So Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, I've not come to bring peace but a sword, meaning division. And he goes on to say, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Doesn't Jesus sound mean? If you had a kid doing that, he'd get spanked. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, etc. What's Jesus saying in this context? Well, he's saying that to become my follower is going to cost you. People are going to be mad at you for following me. That's his point. So in the sense, it's not his intent, it's the unintended result of becoming a follower of Christ. Jesus is speaking sort of ironically in that. In the John 14:27 passage, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's he saying there? In that passage, he's speaking of the internal state of our hearts. And how we know this is not a contradiction is even in that context in John, he's saying to them, he's already said to them, you're going to have trouble in this world. People are going to hate you, be mad at you for following me. But he says, I'm going to give you my peace in your heart. So the answer is there's two definitions of peace at work here. One is an external relationship with other people concept, and the other is the internal state of the heart. Number seven. Exodus 20, verse 5 seems to make God out to be a judgy God, and Psalm 145, verse 9 says he's good to all. So which is it? Is God good to everyone? The solution is there's different references going on here. All people enjoy God's grace and his goodness to some degree in this life. But eventually those who hate him, as the context says, will suffer his condemnation, his judgment. Okay, the biggie, number eight. This is a huge, huge one in Scripture. I wanted to end big. So Romans 3:28 speaks of salvation being, justification, which is what happens when somebody gives their life to Jesus in a prayer or whatever. They say, Lord, I believe you. Come into my life and be my Savior. That moment is called justification. That's the moment in which we are declared righteous by God. We are declared new in him. And Paul labors this point in most of his books, but especially Romans and Galatians. And in this context, in Romans 3, he's hammering. If you've ever read Paul, he hammers a lot. He's hammering away on we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, so that nobody boasts. He couldn't be more clear about it. That moment of justification, the moment of salvation, is by faith alone. Period. Exclamation mark. And then another period, in case you're tempted to add more. James, however, in talking about faith and works, he has this whole discussion of faith and works. He talks about how faith without works is dead. So someone who says, yeah, I'm a believer in Christ, but there's no good works that come out of it, there's no change, he says, you're not a Christian. That's how James would put it. You're not a Christian. Nothing has changed in your life. And then he goes on to say, he talks about Abraham in the Old Testament, how Abraham obeyed God and his works, but he was justified by his works. James, didn't you read Romans when Paul wrote it? He wrote it before, so he should have known that Romans existed. Didn't he know solid New Testament doctrine on justification? Yes, he did, but his emphasis was different. He was expressing in a real extreme way that our works vindicate, and this is the key word here, our works vindicate our faith. I know that's a big word, but when someone says, what James is getting at, because in the context of James, he's dealing with lazy Christians who are not pursuing after God hard, and he says, look, you can't just say, I have faith and no works. Works naturally come from faith. Now, those who are writing, write down this equation. This is for the math people. Here's your equation. Faith equals justification plus works. I'm going to say it again because it's really confusing. Faith equals justification plus works. Now, that's going to take a while to think that through, because I'm sure 99% of us have never heard that equation like that. What we have heard is something like this. Faith plus works equals salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the opposite. What I'm saying is that true faith will produce true works. And that's what James is saying. And so what his point is, that you can't claim to have the faith if there's no fruit coming out of it. Right? It's like planting a seed. If you've ever watched me try to grow tomato plants, this is how it looks. I plant a seed in a pot and nothing ever comes out. Now, if someone says to you, hey, Lance, what's in that pot? And let's say I planted it in April, it's a good time to plant, and it's now September, October, and I say, oh, that's my tomato plant. Someone who's good at horticulture is going to be like, I don't think that's your tomato plant, man. There might be a seed in there, but you can't prove it because nothing ever came out. That's what James is saying. If you don't have works, you don't have a good reason to think you have faith. Make sense? So he's not disagreeing with Paul. They have it. They're using justification in a different way. All right, let's wrap this up. I had a thing down here on the purpose of Bible difficulties, but it's too much to get into. Let me say a couple things, and we'll finish. The Bible is a complicated book. It's a complicated book. On the one hand, it's utterly simple. Like if you take my advice and you go home and you read Philippians, you'll be like, not complicated. That's easy. In fact, it was quite a nice book. I enjoyed it a lot. It was the first book I taught when I came to Union. That's quite a nice book. What's Lance saying it's complicated for? Because it gets complicated when you put together the whole thing. A guitarist, I played guitar a lot in the 80s and 90s and so forth. Don't play as much anymore. But I used to read guitar magazines, and they were interviewing one of my favorite guitarists one day. And they were asking him about, because he was starting to do these like master classes in video and whatnot. And they said, so what is it? Is the guitar easier or hard? Which is it? And he said, it's easy to learn but hard to master. Anybody can pick it up, start playing a few chords. If you can get past F, you're in. You'll be great. But to become like that guitar player will take a lifetime. I think the Bible is the same way. It's easy to get into but hard to master. So most of it is easy to understand and can't be misunderstood, actually. But there are complicated issues, especially when it comes to Old Covenant, New Covenant context, that sort of thing. But think about this. The claim that that the Bible is full of contradictions is clearly an overstatement. Are there difficult passages? Are there some that I'm still wrestling with? Absolutely. By the way, let me recommend one really good source. It's called When Critics Ask. I think they've changed the name to Big Book of Bible Contradictions or something like that, but it still comes up on Amazon under When Critics Ask by Norm Geisler and Thomas Howe. And in this book, they go from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, and they'll take the hardest verses from each book, and they'll give a quick solution, kind of like we did this morning. They'll state the problem and the supposed contradiction and give the solution. It's a great book. Great book. Highly recommend it. Keep this in mind when you think about the Bible. The Bible was written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, three languages, multiple cultures, different life situations, prison, palaces, poets, fishermen, doctors, priests, theologians. And dozens of controversial subjects are addressed. Sin, the nature of God, justice, ethics. And yet the Bible speaks with harmony through over all that time period and that's 750,000 words worth of book right there. So that's about 10 novels. But take this for example, and we'll close with this. Imagine, don't take the Bible with 1,500 years, 40 different authors, etc. Let's take, at the same moment, on the same day, 10 authors, all from the same culture, same sociological and educational background, and have them write on three or four controversial topics, maybe Donald Trump. Will they come out in harmony? Probably not. In that sense, the Bible is unique and amazing, and it shows the fingerprint of God in it. And so I would recommend when someone says to you, the Bible's full of contradictions, just ask them, can you tell me one? Tell me one. Make it a good one. Not one of these cheesy ones like, you know, how come God didn't know where Abel was? Or answer not a fool and answer a fool. Make sure it's a good one. If they give you one that's not good enough, tell them it's not good enough. And you want a better one. I want us to trust our Bibles. Why? Well, because life and death hinge on it. Literally. Life and death hinge upon it. And also, if we can trust God's word, then this is our link to God. This is not all about the Bible, it's all about God. And so the goal is for us to be able to trust what God has written to us through his people and the message he's given us for us to be able to fully obey. Because we're going to hesitate if we don't fully trust the word of God. We're going to hesitate in sacrificing. Because the Bible teaches us to practice, you know, Christians to practice Christian disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and fasting and giving financially, generously. How about that one, for example? I believe there's a direct correlation between trusting the Bible and giving generously. I believe it. If you hesitate about the Bible and Jesus, I don't know, maybe, you're definitely not going to reach into your wallet and start giving 10% or 20% of your income to some church. I wouldn't. So I believe that this sets under us a strong foundation for faith in our lives. We don't believe in taking a blind leap of faith. If you do, that's fine, but just know that we don't. And I can't imagine why you would, and you don't have to. And so I hope that through this series, we're just going to spend one more Sunday on this. I hope that through this series, we will come to trust God's word more and to test it. And by the way, after this series, so next week we'll finish up the series on apologetics. Next week we're going to do that. And then the following week we're going to start a new series that we'll do for about 6 weeks. Brace yourself. It's going to be called Love, Sex, Dating, and Marriage. I tried to come up with a shorter title, but those were the things we're going to talk about, and I thought, why not just be obvious about it? So we're going to focus on those topics coming up in 2 weeks. So let me do this. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the fact, Lord, that we can trust your word, that we can look at what you have written and have confidence that it's consistent, that it's harmonious. I pray for anybody who came in here this morning as a skeptic, who is doubting, I pray that this would inspire them to study more, to research more, that those obstacles that may be in their way to believing in Jesus would be removed, and so that they can find the life in Christ and the hope that anchors our souls. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.